The end of a long day, I want to thank you for your attention and your patience, and I'm going to tell you a secret. In all my years of priesthood, soon to be 33, this is the first time I've given a retreat. I have to tell you that this was nerve-wracking getting ready for it, because I've been on retreat, every year since I entered the seminary in 1980, and it has been a blessing for me, and you have been that blessing in so many ways. And I thank you for your prayers, and whatever messages that I gave, it's not me, it's him. And thank God for these insights, okay? And for wherever I failed, just lift up the priesthood, huh? We've got a lot of broken parts, all of us, and we're all struggling along the road. I'd like to make a spiritual suggestion to you. I want to thank Rory for leading us in the office. If you're not familiar with the Book of Psalms or praying the Divine Office, I suggest you might want to learn making that a part of your spiritual practice, because whenever I pray the Psalms, I find something in them for each and every day, in each and every situation. It's sort of like a mirror. When we hold it up and we put ourselves in, we realize how the Lord can speak to us. We need, as Catholics, to learn to read Scripture that way, and I'm going to do that in just a minute with you, because you see, Scripture is not a time-bound document. It's not just a historical account of Jesus Christ or the prophets or Moses or anything like that. No, it's a living document. Remember when I said last night, we talked about Father Cantalamessa, about how he tied the whole thing of creation into your situation and my situation. Scripture speaks to us in the now, reminds us of Jesus' presence in the now. It's his way of kind of knocking on the door of our hearts and asking us for entrance so that he can walk with us. And Monsignor Bill Smith, who taught me in the seminary, gave us a very practical devotion, and that is to read one chapter of the New Testament each day. And, you know, and do that continually for the rest of your life. Because then what happens is the gospel becomes a part of you. It becomes your own. You're actually living it. And it can be so very, very beautiful. And each and every time you go, as Chrysostom tells us, you're going to find more treasures, because the treasure house of Christ is inexhaustible. It's incredible, the riches that he has. And in the sacred scripture, what a roadmap for your life and my life. One chapter a day, pick a psalm, learn to pray the office, and wait till you see how your spiritual life will deepen, and also you'll be very much aware of the presence of the Lord. I'm going to share with you tonight a gospel that is my favorite, written in the 24th chapter of Luke. We know it as the way to Emmaus. And I've already indicated in my notes about what happens when the final things occur, that this gospel should be read at my funeral. And if it's not, I'm going to get out of the box and I'm going to make a scene, right? You know, they always choose the shortest gospel. I really love sometimes how we don't pray. Choose something short. No, let's choose something that's meaningful. And as I read this passage, what I would ask is that maybe we could see ourselves as we are, like those two guys on the road. Let's set the scene. They're disciples, perhaps, of the 72, very much taken by Jesus of Nazareth, his teaching. But it's all come to a crashing end with his crucifixion. They're devastated. They're upset. They're frightened. They're running out of town. They think that they're next on the list. Wait till you see what happens, not just to them, but to you and to me. Now that very day, two of them were going to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem, called Emmaus. And they were conversing about all the things that had occurred. And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself drew near and walked with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stopped, looking downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, said to him in reply, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" And he replied to them, "What sort of things?" They said to him, "The things that happened to Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. How our chief priests and rulers both handed him over to a sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it is now the third day since this took place. Some women from our group, however, have astounded us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came back and reported that they had seen, indeed, a vision of angels who announced that he was alive. Then some of those with us went to the tomb and found things just as the women had described, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them what referred to him in all the scriptures. As they approached the village to which they were going, he gave the impression that he was going on farther, but they urged him, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, and the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And it happened that while he was with them at table, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. With that, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. But he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he spoke to us on the way and opened the scriptures to us?' So they set out at once and returned to Jerusalem, where they found gathered together the 11 and those with them who were saying, 'The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two recounted what had taken place on the way and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
All the resurrection appearance stories are powerful, but that one is my favorite because it's about us on a journey, and he walks with us. He's patient with us. He toys with us. And he enters into your heart and my heart. I love it when Jesus says to them, "Oh, what things? What are you talking about?" He's toying with them. "Oh, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe." He's not angry. He's seeking an entrance. He's trying to push open a door. You may have seen that famous painting of our Divine Lord standing in front of a door. He's dressed in a long white robe. He's holding a lantern in his hand. You've seen that picture. Sometimes you see them on memorial cards. And he's like knocking at the door. But if you look at the door, you notice something very interesting. There's no doorknob, there's no latch, there's no keyhole, nothing. And the artist is telling us that we've got to open the door and let him in. here he is, he's trying to kick open the door, all right? And these guys are so consumed with their fear, they're so paralyzed and frightened for themselves, as I think we would be, that they don't realize the presence of the Lord with them. But yet they were attracted to his discourse. And as the sun sets, what do they say to him? Stay with us. Stay with us. It is nearly evening, and the day is almost over. The door opens. And we know the rest. Our Lord teaches us a very, very important lesson. His presence to you and to me on that journey is here in the tabernacle, in the Eucharist, is here every time we gather for the breaking of the bread, every time we celebrate the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And I like it when it says here, with that their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight. The next line tells us, were not our hearts burning within us while he spoke to us on the way? You know, there's a lot of talk. What does that mean, he vanished from their sight? And I think the deeper theological meaning is that his presence poured into their hearts. And men who were frightened, men who were running away, men who wanted to get out of town, men who were afraid of the darkness and afraid for their safety, that fire causes them to be strong, and they return to Jerusalem to share with the 11 what they have experienced. And that is what is available to you and to me in the Order of Malta in a most especial way, in a time of darkness and fear and brokenness, that he seeks to open the door and sit at the table of our hearts, set us on fire, share his life with us. He does that every time we receive the Eucharist. St. John Paul II writes, we are incapable of understanding ourselves fully without Christ. We cannot understand who we are, nor what our true dignity is, nor what our vocation is, nor what our final end is. We cannot understand any of this without Christ. But he understands us. Oh, is he patient with us? Do we take him for granted? So often people tell me, I know I have an obligation to assist at Mass. I said, yeah, but what about the opportunity? We talk about obligation. What about opportunity? Look at the opportunity. We see it right here in this passage. And the way to the road to Emmaus, that's about you and me. He offers us that opportunity each and every time we come to Mass to receive him in Eucharist, each and every time we come to adore his real presence in the Blessed Sacrament. This is not a fairy tale, friends. This is real stuff. And as we come to the last conference in Mass tomorrow, this retreat, let's reflect a little bit on the mystery of the real presence and how that can turn things right side up for all of us. Long before I ever thought that I would be a priest, I had the joy for 12 years of volunteering at the magnificent Cathedral Basilica of the Sacred Heart in New York. I don't know if you've ever been there. It is a gem of French Gothic architecture that is absolutely spectacular. I always used to tease Archbishop Myers, I tell Cardinal Tobin, when we were together for something, he said, you know, John, he says, I think my cathedral is more magnificent than St. Patrick's. I said, don't say that in this house. But I said, Joe, they're great cathedrals, both of them. But I said, Nork is a correction of everything they didn't do on Fifth Avenue, and that's true. We won't get into that tonight. The cardinal gets a little annoyed with me when I say this. Take a look at it, Your Eminence. Take a look at it. They stayed on budget. They got it done. It's beautiful, really and truly. Well, I was drawn there because I had a love of Gothic architecture. I remember going there in 1959 to receive the Attleteri Day Medal at the hands of Walter William Curtis, who was Auxiliary Bishop of Newark. I fell in love with the place. And they have a mighty organ in that building that I always felt it's like the voice of God. You don't hear it, it gets inside of you. Unbelievable experience, mystical, if you will. So when I went to Seton Hall, I found my way to the cathedral, and Monsignor Joseph Doyle, who spent his whole priesthood there, 48 years, welcomed me, and I started to volunteer my time there. I didn't realize what God had in store, writing straight with crooked lines. Monsignor never once mentioned the priesthood. He never spoke about a vocation. Didn't have to. I met a priest for whom all of this was real. And I was kind of a rebel in those days. I didn't go to confession for 13 years. You were over there. You know what that's like. You know, this is the 60s. I went to college from 63 to 67. You know, we started the day and prayed until we got Gilbert to May, and we ended with dancing girls flying around the altar in 1967. Everything kind of went through my big change. So some of us kind of, we just drifted away. We held on to the appearance, but like the substance kind of got mucked up. This guy was very simple. And we became friends. And I would serve his mass every Sunday morning. It was always the quiet mass. And I learned so much about pastoral practice from him. He just shared it with me. But the one story I want to tell you is, not long before he died, in 1979, which was a year before I entered Dunwoody, very often after a long day, he was retired as rector then, he'd say, let's go out to get something to eat. And I would always say yes, and he called me and said, John, I'll be down after the last function, whatever. I had a key to the building. It was amazing. They ran Sacred Heart Cathedral on one key, the whole place. One master key opened every single door. Very, very easy. And my job was to lock the place up at the end of the day. And Monsignor's waiting for me in the auditorium. We have a beautiful lady chapel there. It's a lot smaller than the one at St. Patrick's, but it's worth seeing. If you've never been to Newark, take a ride and see this beautiful, beautiful cathedral. I say we have two beautiful cathedrals, one on Fifth Avenue, one in the Branchburg Park section of Newark. They're both spectacular. They're both monuments to the faith of the people, and you feel the presence of God, okay? Really and truly. So John, come with me. He brought me into the Lady Chapel, and he pointed toward the tabernacle. He said, remember this, John. Without Christ's presence in the Blessed Sacrament, this building is nothing more than a stone-cold tomb. Those words have stayed with me since that fall afternoon. And when I look back on that, I begin to realize that maybe that's when the Lord was kicking open the door and Monsignor was trying to get serious. Without Christ's presence in the Blessed Sacrament, this is nothing but a stone-cold tomb. It's a museum. Nice windows, nice organ, nice statues, so what? Without him, it's nothing. What he was saying to me was, without him in your heart, you can never be what God wants you to be. When I look back on that, that was a turning point. Monsignor didn't live to see me ordained, but his chalice was on the altar when I celebrated my first Mass on December 2nd, 1984. How he walks with us. Can we reflect on maybe our own experiences of how he's touched us? And in terms of the church in America, it's important that we recover a sense of the real presence, because that is where life is. And without him in the tabernacle, I enjoy it here. He's where we should be, front and center. Okay? Archbishop Sheen made a comment when he went to the Eucharistic Congress in Philadelphia in 1976, marking the bicentennial. And he made a comment that didn't sit very well with the liturgists at that particular time, because he said, When he went into a Catholic church, he often felt like Mary Magdalene on Easter Sunday morning. Oh, where have they laid my Lord? Because he couldn't find the tabernacle. And we kind of went through this whole big period where Jesus was consigned to a broom closet. Well, now, thankfully, he's back where he should be, because that reminds us that he needs to be here in your heart and my heart. Let me tell you two stories that are powerful, and then we're going to end with Bernadette Soubirous. I think that would be certainly appropriate for the Order of Malta. You know, Elizabeth Ann Seton was a tough woman. Elizabeth Ann Bailey, she came from money. Her father was Richard Bailey, the first health commissioner of the city of New York. They had a house on Staten Island near what was Bailey Seton Hospital when we had Catholic hospitals. She was a communicant at St. Andrew's Episcopal Church. On her mother's side, the Charltons are buried in that cemetery, as is Dr. Bailey. And Mother Seton's mother was about a mile away from the parish where I'm living right now. Very devout woman. She was baptized at St. Paul's Chapel, which is still there. And at a time when women were very quiet, Elizabeth Ann Bailey was just the opposite. Her spiritual guide was a man named John Henry Hobart. He was the vicar of Trinity Church. They say when she came to the rectory, John Henry Hobart used to run out the back door to get away from her, because she was studying the scriptures, and he was her spiritual director. He was forming her in the scriptures, but she was tough. She asked questions, and she saw levels of poverty developing in New York City even at that time, and there were a group of women in Trinity Parish, St. Paul's Chapel Parish, who came together and formed what we know as the Protestant Sisters of Charity. They started doing the kind of work that Malta is doing right now. Well, her husband was Will Seton. She had a slew of kids. They lived in the house, which is still there down by the ferry. But he developed tuberculosis. He also made some bad business deals, and things were not going very well. His partner was a man named Antonio Felici. He lived in Livorno. And he wrote to Will Seton and suggested that he come to Livorno, that maybe the good air would help with the TB. So off they went. While there, Will Seton died. Elizabeth Ann Seton is devastated. What is she going to do? I think she had five kids. She's in a country that's foreign to her. I don't know whether she spoke Italian. I suspect she might have had a little bit of facility in that. And the Felicis were very, very nice, but she was trying, in an age when women didn't work, to figure out, what am I going to do? It's the morning of Corpus Christi, and she hears a commotion. She goes out to the little veranda, the house where she was living, and she sees a religious procession coming down the street. She's fascinated by it. She didn't see anything like this in the Protestant Episcopal Church in America. She knew about the Eucharist, but was kind of swept up with what was being taught in the Protestant Episcopal Church at that time. And she stands there on the balcony, and along comes the procession, priest, canopy, is holding the monstrance. He turns toward the balcony. He lifts the monstrance and he blesses her. And the lights went on. You probably never heard that story. And oh, did she struggle with that. But she said, I met a person on that day. I don't know if that priest realizes what an instrument of grace he was. But that began her journey to the Catholic Church. She came back to New York, settled where they had been living, And she began to not torture John Henry Hobart, she began to torture Bishop Dubois, who I'm told was afraid of her because she had tough questions. I mean, this was a guy, you know, I don't know what you know about John Dubois, his best friend was Robespierre, all right? Not necessarily the nicest guy to have. And Robespierre was a bon vivant when they were in school, and the only reason he passed was because John Dubois tutored him. So at the time of the French Revolution, when Robespierre was beheading priests and nuns, he couldn't bring himself to behead his friend because he knew he couldn't be where he was without John Dubois. So he sent a note saying, listen, for old time's sake, we'll let you go, but just get out. Go to America, just get out of here. And Dubois gets on a boat, he comes down, Mount St. Mary's, Emmitsburg, becomes Bishop of New York, and then along comes Elizabeth Ann Bailey Simpson. She would walk into St. Peter's Church on Barclay Street. There's a painting which hangs above the altar of the crucified man that was in the original church. And she composed a prayer there, God is mine, and I am his. Praise be Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar. Let me repeat that. God is mine, and I am his. Praise be Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar. With very little in her pocket, the risen Lord, as he entered that house at Emmaus, entered into her heart and used her as an instrument with St. John Neumann to found the parochial school system in the United States of America, to say nothing of the Sisters of Charity. We ain't got a bundle of money. She didn't have it. It was all gone. And then her family abandoned her. But she became a Catholic. Oh my goodness gracious, that was a capital crime in these days. The power of the Eucharist, and she trusted in him, and he led her. Her counterpart is John Neumann, the German bishop of Philadelphia, who arrived here with a letter from his bishop giving Bishop Dubois the permission to ordain him in Old St. Patrick's Cathedral. Very, very interesting. When he arrived in the city, he saw a German delicatessen. And he figured, oh, he's a countryman. He went in to see the guy and they started talking German. The guy selling the, you know, the bologna and the Wiener Schnitzel was very, very happy to meet somebody. Told him who he was, and he was looking for Bishop Dubois. And so Bishop Dubois, he said, I can take you to Bishop Dubois. I know him very, very well. So they're walking over to the house, and Neumann is talking to this guy, and he said, where are you from in Germany? He said, oh, he said, you know, he gives him the province. And he said, I came over here. He said, I'm the organist of the old cathedral. But I can't feed my wife and kids on the salary they pay me there, so I opened up this German delicatessen. And the German people and other people come from all over the place. It's the only one in Manhattan, and people come here for what I can offer. And he said, you're into music? Yeah, he said, yeah, he said, I worked for a guy in Germany, you might know him, his name was Mozart. I was his arranger, playing in Old St. Patrick's Cathedral. Nobody knows this. See, nobody knows, we don't know our history. That's crazy. You know, when I heard that, my hair was standing on end. A guy who arranged Mozart's music wound up playing the organ in St. Patrick's Cathedral and selling Jäger Schnitzel, okay? And he brings John Neumann to John Dubois. And of course, he's ordained, eventually becomes Bishop of Philadelphia, tough town. He's a horseback bishop. He actually dies very young, I don't think he was 50. When he passed away, but after a particularly long trip, he came back to his residence and there were piles of paper on his desk. And there was one document where he was bringing a devotion from Europe that he wanted introduced in the United States, which he felt was important for the infant church here and is very important for a divided and troubled church now. And it was the 40 hours of devotion. And he had written this letter that was to go to all of the pastors in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. He was so tired as he sat at the desk He knocked over the tallow candle that was giving him probably not too much light. He awoke to find the whole desk ablaze. Every document was consumed, save for one. The pastoral he was writing on the Eucharist, promoting the 40 hours devotion in the United States of America, it was singed, but not destroyed. Does that tell us something about the importance of the Eucharist in the life of our church, in our own life, in the life of our society? Without Christ's presence, our lives are nothing but a stone-cold tomb. My prayer as we come to the end of this conference is that all of us might discover anew the mysterious presence here, that we might go and pray before him. You don't need words. Just need to be there. Open your hearts. It's all right to yell at him. I do it a lot. After all, if Teresa of Avila could yell at God, you know that old story when she's thrown off the horse and she's rolling around in a ditch and she shakes her fist to heaven. She said, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so many enemies, okay? That's Teresa of Avila. See, the horse was spooked during a thunderstorm. Tough lady like Catherine of Siena. Whatever amount of time we spend, Bishop Sheen advocated the hour. He was right, but I think his schedule, he could do that. What matters is that we spend quality time with him, let everything go, and allow him to touch us as he touched those disciples on the road to Emmaus, as he touched Elizabeth Ann Seton and John Neumann and changed the course of history for the Catholic Church in the United States, as he's touching you and me now to go forth to witness to the sacredness of life, the beauty of the human person, to bring joy and peace and hope for people who are broken or being discarded by this society. You and I need that touch. You and I need that presence. And he's here opening his heart to you and to me. My prayer as we conclude is that we might surrender to that presence, talk to him one-on-one, let it all hang out. Cardinal Cook had a tremendous devotion to our Lord in the Eucharist. Sometimes he didn't get to his prayers till late at night, and Moira O'Kelly would hear the breviary fall on the floor, and she'd go up, and there was the servant of God, sound asleep in the presence of our Divine Lord. Not a bad thing. Totally at rest, giving himself over. The Eucharist was a consolation to John Cardinal O'Connor. Oh, how he loved our Lord, present in the Blessed Sacrament. The Eucharist is at the center of the devotional life of our current Archbishop Timothy Dolan, who's up at 4 a.m. every morning before the tabernacle. My former curate, Father Ferrara, who's a secretary, said he doesn't need an alarm clock because he can hear Dolan running down the stairs. He said it's like the elephants at Ringling Brothers, you know, 4 o'clock in the morning. He said the house is kind of shaky. You know? And we look at the sisters of life. What's at the center of their spirituality? It's the Eucharist. What's at the center of the spirituality of the Friars of Renewal? The sister servants of the Divine Master, the Society of St. Paul, the Dominican Sisters of Nashville, the Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, those kids who are at Mass today, people who are coming here and so many other retreat houses, people who are walking in off the street at St. Agnes and St. Patrick's Cathedral who don't know about the Eucharist, but they're being drawn by the Eucharist. Oh my, this is the gift that he gives to you and to me. May we be open to his presence. And to conclude, let's listen to St. Bernadette Subaru. I like her because she's pretty ordinary, like you and me. She was accorded an extraordinary privilege. She's canonized not because she saw the Blessed Mother and Lord. She's canonized because she surrendered to his love. She's canonized because she persevered in that love. She's canonized because she put up with a lot of nonsense from Mother Marie Therese Vazoux. Okay? If you ever took a look at Mother Marie Therese Vazoux, you know, she reminds me of a nun I had in grammar school. When I'm having a bad day, I take a look, I said, oh, gee, it could be worse. Look at this, you know. But Bernadette said, you know what, as mean as she was, she did her a lot of good. Did her a lot of good. Here's what Bernadette writes. Jesus alone as my goal. Jesus alone as my master. Jesus alone as my model. Jesus alone as my guide. Jesus alone as my joy. Jesus alone as my wealth. Jesus alone as my friend. Don't be afraid of anything. Christ is victor. May we stand and give thanks to Our Lady for her prayers. I dare not sing the Salve Regina because some of you don't know it. But I think we all know we have Holy Queen enthroned above. May this be a great hymn of thanksgiving, and then I'll give you a blessing.
Hail, Holy Queen enthroned above, O Maria. Hail, Mother of mercy and of love, O Maria. Triumph on ye cherubim, sing with us ye seraphim. Heaven and earth resound the hymn, Salve, Salve, Salve Regina.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Bow down now for the blessing. And we pray as we come to the final hours of this retreat, Lord, that you might touch and inspire the hearts of all here present, all the members of the Order of Malta, as they go forth refreshed and renewed by your grace, your presence, and your touch. They might share that joy, that love, that mystery of your presence with everyone that they meet, everyone that they touch, especially those who are sick, those who are troubled, those who are broken, those who are discarded by this world which your Father created. Fill them with your peace, your joy, your love, that they might be your radiant presence to everyone this day and forever. Which blessings may our gracious God bestow upon you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we've done at the other conferences, is there anybody who has any comments or questions they'd like to share before we leave? Anything at all?